Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. While you're turning there, I'll just say a word or two about my wife's parents, my father-in-law and mother-in-law, if I may, that you may know a little more about them. Their names are Fred and Sue Scott, and they're from Eldridge, Iowa, which is very close to the Mississippi River, that mighty river that courses down through the middle of the United States. And Brother Fred is an elder in that assembly. They're very dear people to us, and not only because they're my wife's parents, but also very committed Christians. And so whenever we're in a place where we think they might benefit by meeting the Christians and the Christians by benefiting them, we try and facilitate a meeting. And I think I'm not ashamed of Spanish Wells people, and I want all my friends to know about them. I've invited many people over the years to come down here and meet you all, and especially family. And I know I'm not ashamed of them either. I know you'll like them. So just a little word of introduction there. Genesis chapter 4, we'll begin our reading this morning in verse 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A wanderer and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a wanderer and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one who findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now, chapter 4 begins with what typically is a very happy event, the birth of a baby. And people usually get excited when such times come around. I must confess myself in recent experience to being a little bit excited when my daughter was born, just a little bit. And that's the understatement of the morning, obviously. But there was a lot of excitement, especially because this is the first recorded birth in the Bible. And so much excitement, not just that there's a baby coming into the world, but by Eve's words at the beginning of the chapter, we get the impression that she had very high hopes for this little boy indeed. Look at what she says in verse 1. She said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Or other translations will say, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, what is she talking about? Is she just talking about the struggle of carrying this baby for all those months and then going through the rigors of labor? I think she's talking about more than that. I believe contextually, if you go back to chapter 3 and you look at the promise in verse 15, that of the woman's seed would come forth one who would bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent in turn would bruise his heel, here's Eve thinking, ah, maybe this is the seed. I mean, after all, this was the first good thing that had happened in a long string of bad things. You know, chapter 3 kind of is a downer. It brings us to the fall and the disobedience of man and woman and all the negative consequences that that brought. But now suddenly, here's a son. And maybe this is the solution. Now some time had gone by. Maybe this is the way back to the garden. Maybe he will bruise the serpent's head. And maybe he will be the solution. So she even named him to commemorate the great event, acquired. I've acquired a man or gotten a man from the Lord. And yet by the time his younger brother was born in verse 2, a little bit of the enthusiasm had worn off. She called him, notice she doesn't say anything about his birth. He's just born. And then it goes on to fast forward to what he did as his career, keeping the sheep. He's born and she gives him a name, which in Hebrew means a breath. Or it's translated in the book of Ecclesiastes this way, vanity. Isn't that what the New Testament tells us? What is your life? It's even a vapor which appeareth for a little time and then it fades away. Now you don't have to worry too much here in Spanish Wells about going outside and seeing your breath in the wintertime. And maybe it's happened here before. I know strange things happen nowadays meteorologically, but it's not an everyday thing in Spanish Wells, happily for most of you, I'm sure. You know, some of you have to take exotic vacations to go snowmobiling in Canada or dog sledding or whatever, and, you know, you do all that kind of thing just so you can see your breath, I suppose. But in any case, a breath, when you breathe out on a cold winter's day, it's there for just a moment, just a second, and then it's gone. It dissipates. And by now, she's looking at her two boys, and she's saying, well, that first one, I had great high hopes for him. I thought he'd be the seed that would bruise the serpent's head. But as she observed that boy, apparently, and got to see a little bit, even as a very young lad, she saw the flesh was very much in operation in her little boy. Then no doubt it began to dawn on her, this isn't the promised seed that the Lord said he'd give. This isn't the one who's going to be the solution. This boy's just caught up in the problem himself. He's affected by sin as well. And so the next son, Abel, well, time is going on now, and life is difficult, and it's all struggle and vanity, and it's difficult. And so she names him a breath. What is your life, even a vapor? Well, these two boys grew up and they assumed careers. Cain was a tiller of the ground and Abel a keeper of the sheep. Now, while it is true that Genesis 3 had pronounced a curse on the ground, there's nothing in and of itself wrong with being a farmer. And I'm mindful of my father-in-law's former occupation with beef cattle when I say that, and Iowa with its great farming tradition. There's nothing wrong in and of itself with farming, I say, because God had said to Adam, in the sweat of your face you're going to eat your bread, you're going to till forth the ground, and it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. So God didn't say to Adam, you can't be a tiller of the ground. He just said, you're going to till the ground, and because of the curse, it's going to bring forth difficulty, and you're going to have to work hard now to make a living, Adam. So Cain grew up and was a keeper of the ground. There wasn't anything wrong with that in and of itself. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, we read. And you'll notice verse 3 says, and in process of time, it came to pass. Or the Hebrew will literally say there, at the end of days. Many scholars believe, because of that phrase, that this was an appointed time, that there was once a year or once every so many months or so many weeks. We don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't say. But there was some appointed time when these boys were to come before the Lord and to offer to the Lord. And so they did, verse 4. Abel brought of the Cain, verse 3, brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now imagine that. There begins the problem. Because while there's nothing wrong with tilling from the ground, are you going to bring to God and offer him something that's cursed? That could be a very great problem, as we'll see. Abel, by contrast, in verse 4, brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now we have basically here two young men approaching the Lord. And this subject of the manner of approach to the Lord is a very important one. After all, this is the first recorded doings in human history since the fall. After we're told about the fall in Genesis 3, we get to chapter 4, and what's the first subject that God wants to talk about? He wants to talk about the proper way of coming to Him. Because you know something, at the end of the day, the most vital thing in life, the key thing for all human beings, is how are they going to approach God? And how are they to be accepted before Him? That is something that every human being has to contend with sooner or later. On what basis are we, as sinful fallen creatures, going to come to God and be accepted in His holy presence? What can be done about sin? Well, there must be an offering that is made. And each of these young men brought an offering unto the Lord. But the problem is, the Bible shows us that not all offerings are equal. The one man came with an offering, and the Lord did not have respect to him. His brother came with a different offering, and the Lord did have respect unto him. What was the difference in the two offerings? Well, as I've said before, Cain's offering was brought from that which was cursed. The ground was cursed, and although he might have expended many long hours and much hard labor in bringing forth those crops, he was basically bringing the works of his own hands, the product of his own life, in a cursed earth to the Lord and saying, "There, receive me on that basis, Lord." Whereas Abel said, "No, I'm going to bring a living creature, a creature that God has created, an animal who hasn't committed anything by which it would die. In symbol, at least, it would be an innocent animal that would die in the place of Abel." In other words, right back here in Genesis 4, we have the principle that the wages of sin is death. That when we're talking about sin, what sin leads to is death, separation from God, spiritual separation, emotional and mental separation, and eventually physical separation. Yes, that expresses itself in physical death when our spirit and soul leave our body. But the key thing, according to the Bible, is to be separated from God. That's the thought of death. And yet Abel said, "I'm going to bring an animal, and I'm going to slay this animal before the Lord." And the Lord said, "Yes, Abel, I'll accept you." Now you remember, it was inferred in chapter 3 that that's exactly what God did for his parents. That after Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord God brought them coats of skins to clothe them. And anyone that hunts in Mississippi or anywhere else for that matter knows that when you skin an animal, the animal doesn't survive the process. An animal had to die. An innocent victim, as it were, to cover the shame of man and woman. And here Abel comes, and he understands that. In fact, the New Testament commentary on this will tell us very clearly in Hebrews 11 that by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. That by faith, let's go there and read it, actually, because I want to show you a couple things about that. Hebrews chapter 11. Scripture is its own best commentator, and we do well to look at exactly what it says here. Hebrews 11. Now notice the first three verses are all about faith in us. They're introductory to this great faith chapter. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds that were framed by the Word of God and that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So everything he said, therefore, is introductory or about the present time in which he's writing. The first thing he writes about from man's history, we find in verse 4. Look at it. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. Now notice that. After the creation, the first event in world history that God focuses in the book of Hebrews here in chapter 11, is this offering by Abel. That's how important it is. That when someone approaches to God, they must come with the right offering. The sacrifice must be the one that God requires. And I want to tell you, there is no good bringing God the fruits of our hands and that which is produced in a cursed earth. That can never obtain acceptance with God. Well, that's kind of obvious from chapter 4 of Genesis, isn't it? But maybe it's not so obvious when we look around at many of the billions of people today in the world that are trying to approach God or Allah or the Great Spirit or whatever they call him, any multitude of names. And the common denominator of every world religion except for biblical Christianity is this, that they'll all tell you what you can do to be accepted before God. How you can come to God, and if you say the right prayers or do the right ceremonies or go to the right holy place or make a pilgrimage to some sort of holy site, that therefore God may hopefully one day receive you if you're good enough. The Bible says absolutely not. The Bible says here are two men, and before God they were equal in this, that they were both sinners, that they were both lost, that they both needed something to take care of their sin and shame, that they both had to bring a sacrifice. And yet when they came, it wasn't good. They couldn't just waltz in their own person before God, as it were, without a sacrifice. When they came, one came by faith. One came saying, yes, Lord, just as you took the life of an innocent animal to cover my father and mother sins, just as blood had to be shed to deal with sin, so I'm going to shed blood. And Lord, it's because you want blood that I'm coming to you. I tell you, people today hate that message. You witness to them and you tell them, look, I've got good news for you. You're a sinner. Oh, that's good news? Yes, that's good news. You're a sinner and you're going to hell and you deserve the wrath of God. But the good news is this, that the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oh, did he really? And how did the Lord Jesus do that? Did he come and just sort of improve us a little bit? You know, you may come in the morning, as my wife sometimes does, and you may see me standing there in front of the mirror. And you might see that I have the proper shirt on that she's laid out for me and the proper pair of pants. You know, they match. If she didn't lay them out, I'm not guaranteeing that would be the result. But there you see I have the right shirt on and the right pants and the correct tie. And you look at me as she does, and she looks at me and she says, ah, well, you look pretty good. But let's just take your comb here and move this hair over this way, and your tie's a bit crooked. Let's work on that. And you know, your zipper's down, Keith. You can't stand up like that in front of the people, you know. And so forth and so on. She just makes a little bit of improvements, and voila, here I am. Now everybody's looking at me to see if my tie is straight and all that. But here I am, mostly presentable, okay? I just needed a little help, a little improvement. Is that how God comes to us? Does he come and say, oh, you're basically a good guy or a good girl. You're basically pretty good. You just need a little polishing up. You're a little rough around the edges. That's all you need, just a little help, a little improvement. Oh, no. The Bible testifies from Genesis through Revelation that when God comes to us, he sees us dead in our trespasses and sins. He sees us, as Isaiah says, we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He sees us as not just
slightly marred, but he sees us as radically, irremediably damaged. So that what must happen is not that we're repaired, not that we recover a little bit, not that God gives us a little boost, but the Lord Jesus says, come and die with me. Because everything about your old life has to be put an end to. Come and be crucified with me. Come to the cross and take yourself. And there at the cross, see yourself as hanging there, judged with the Lord Jesus, bearing the sins of the world. In other words, you come to the cross and you say, Lord, that should have been me up there. Not only should I have died, but that cross says that nothing of my old life was acceptable to you. Nothing was good before you. Nothing could come into your presence. Lord, it all had to be judged. The wrath of God had to fall on it. I was condemned and I was put to death with Christ and I was buried with Christ. But praise God, I came out of that tomb with Christ as well. And I live again. And now the life which I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, says Colossians 2:20. In other words, this doctrine of the new birth is absolutely vital. Because everything associated with our first birth is connected with sin and judgment. Everything connected with the first Adam is disobedience and rebellion and the punishment that that deserves. But now in this last Adam, by being born again in him, by being given a new life in him and a new nature, now we bring forth fruit unto God. Now we have the assurance of acceptance before God, not because of what we've done, but because of what the sacrifice did for us. Now that's what this was a picture of in Genesis 4. And it had very far-reaching implications. Because today you'll say to someone, you can be saved just by putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. It's true, you have to repent. You have to see yourself as God sees you, as totally unworthy, as deserving hell and the lake of fire, as meriting judgment. And you can't come to God thinking that you have one righteous bone in your body or thinking that you're going to hang on to a bit of the old life. You've got to come to God and say, God, by your Son, the Lord Jesus, I want to start all over. I want to be born anew. I want that new life given to me. I want to be saved. I don't want to live in those things whereof I was ashamed before. I want to live the new life before you. And God saves people on that basis. Because his Son went to the cross and shed his precious blood. Blood that was untainted by sin. And the blood of this animal, this lamb of the flock that Abel brought, was just one of a long line of pictures pointing forward to what the Lord Jesus would do by his shed blood. So when we preach that gospel, especially to religious people, and we tell them they're sinners, a lot of people will balk at that. A lot of people will try and tell us they're not so bad. And a lot of people will admit they're sinners, but they'll say, yes, but, you know, I have my baptism. Or I have my church membership. Or I have my good works. And sometimes when you witness to them and tell them about the free grace of God in Christ, they become very upset with you. And not surprising, Cain became very upset with God. God said, I'm not receiving your sacrifice. And the Bible says Cain was very wroth. That means he was mighty angry, hopping mad, folks. He was furious with the Almighty. Why was that? Because he came to God expecting to be accepted. Look at all I've done, Lord. Look at all I've brought you. Look at the fruit of my hands. Look at what I can produce. Look at how good I am. And the Lord said, I'm sorry, but that's not an acceptable sacrifice. And there are many people today that will point to their prayers and point to the ceremonies they go through and point to their church membership and point to all the family members they have that are believers and point to how many verses they learned in Sunday school and on and on and on it goes and they bring it before God and they say, here, surely you'll accept me on this basis. And God says, no, I won't accept you on that basis. There's only one basis by which you can be accepted. There's only one sacrifice. There's only one way. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And many people today get upset with that, just like Cain did. But notice how merciful the Almighty is, because he doesn't say, well, too bad for you then, Cain. No, the Lord reasons with him. Notice what he says. Why art thou wroth, verse 6? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. You've got to be careful here, Cain. Let me tell you, it's very easy. Why are you upset? You come and bring the right sacrifice and you'll be accepted. Why are you angry? Why is your face showing your displeasure? You come bringing the right sacrifice, I'll accept you. But be warned, Cain. There's very drastic implications to not bringing the right sacrifice. If you want to persist in this attitude of yours, being angry and being upset with what I've demanded in the way of approach that I've outlined, if you don't like that, Cain, sin's lying at the door, like an old potcake dog, if I may paraphrase. The Hebrew says it's crouching at the door like some wild animal. Okay? Here's this dog crouching at the door, and he's just waiting. As you go out the door in the morning to go off to your work with your Johnny cake in your hand, that dog's just crouching down there at the door, and he's waiting. He's watching you. And as you come out the door, he's ready to leap upon you and take your Johnny cake and whatever else he can get off you. That's kind of the image that's here, a little bit stronger even in this text. That sin is waiting to pounce on you, Cain, and take control of you. But you must master it. You've got to rule over him, it says. You've got to get control of it. In other words, if you don't bring the right sacrifice, sin is going to grip you, and it's going to master you and pull you down. The only thing you can do, Cain, is bring the right sacrifice. Come obediently. And that's the secret to having victory over sin. You know, a lot of people get the idea that I'll clean myself up and then I'll come to God. You know, when I've morally improved myself and when I've gotten a hold of some of my vices and gotten rid of them and when I've kicked smoking or kicked this or kicked that, then I'll come to God. And you know something? They spend their lives trying to get a little bit better and maybe they make some incremental improvements in one area of their life, but if they're honest, in five other areas of their life, they go backwards. The only solution to overcoming sin is to be found in having the work of the Lord Jesus given to you. You can't overcome sin consistently, and you certainly can't become what God wants you to be and produce the fruit that He wants in your life if you don't come by the right sacrifice. And here God is talking to Cain, and He's trying to talk him out of sin. Now imagine that. Cain's mom had to be talked into sin in chapter 3. But here God is trying to talk Cain out of it, and he resolutely refuses to hear. He stops his ears, as it were. He goes on in verse 8, and it says, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. Now, some ancient translations of the scripture say that Cain actually called his brother out into the field, and the idea is that this was totally premeditated. It may have been. In any case, it says here, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, or some translations say, he told Abel, his brother. I wonder if he said, look, Abel, God's received your sacrifice, and he hasn't received mine. And the more he talked about it, the more enraged he became, the more angry, and he rose up against Abel, his brother, verse 8 says, and slew him. The very first murder, sadly of a long line of them, in world history. And imagine what motivated it. It wasn't a killing over money. It wasn't a killing over a woman. It wasn't a killing over bad relations between nations. It was a killing that was religiously motivated. And you know something interesting? Before the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he spent a lot of time in the Gospel of John preparing his disciples for life in his physical absence. And in John 16, he says, "Behold, they will cast you out of synagogues, and the time is coming when he who kills you will think that he's doing God a service." Small wonder that later in the life of Saul of Tarsus, that's exactly what happened, that Saul went about persecuting the church, taking men and women and hauling them off to prison, and he says very flat out for us, very frankly, he says that when they were put to death, I was consenting. I gave my vote to it. I said, yes, that's what should happen to these people. And all the time, Saul put his head on the pillow at night, thinking, ah, another good day's work for Jehovah. Another good day's work for the Lord. I've done God's will today. And there are people that will get up today and strap on a bomb vest and walk into a crowd of people and blow themselves up. And they'll think they're doing it for God. You know, it's sad to say, but the atheists often throw up in the face of Christians when we want to talk to them about the Lord. They'll say, well, look at all the people that have been killed in the name of God and in the name of religion. And indeed, that's a horrible truism. But the difference is, if you come to know the one true God of the Bible, if you come to have life through Him, you're not going to want to kill anybody. He's going to change your heart. All of the killing and all of the travesties of justice that have been committed in the name of God through the ages have been motivated by religious people like Cain. The book of Jude, verse 11, will refer to the way of Cain. And Jude says, there are people in my own day doing the same thing that Cain did. Coming to God, bringing their works, saying, look how religious I am. But any chance they get, they'll kill believers. You know, I've worked in countries before where there's been a dominant religion. Different ones in different countries where I've been, but in one country, in Spain, I remember we used to go and street preach in the city of Valladolid. I used to work with Mark Hartley over there. He's been here and many of you know him. And we would go and street preach in Valladolid sometimes with some Spanish Christians that were there. And the very street on which we street preached, 500 years before, the dominant religion of that country was taking people and was burning them at the stake for no other reason than that they were Christians. In fact, before they burned them at the stake, they'd take a little iron ring and they'd stick their tongue through it and they'd burn the edge of their tongue so it would swell up so they couldn't remove the iron ring. You say, why would they do that? It was so they couldn't sing or testify to the Lord as they were going to their death. That's how cruel these people were. A revival broke out among the upper classes in 16th century Spain. Many of them were getting saved. The word of God was coming in, smuggled in from Switzerland and other places. And the organized religion of that day clamped down on them and persecuted them mercilessly. You know, every time Spain's had a revival in the last 400 years, sooner or later, that's happened. I met people when I was there who knew what it was in their lifetime under the regime of Franco that they might have the secret police come knock on their door at night and take them away to prison. I met men and women that had been imprisoned for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Happily today, that's not the case. Since, I believe, 1975, they have religious freedom guaranteed by the constitution of that country. But, you know, it could happen so often again. Because whatever religion it is, wherever man's religion gets into power and is able to wield the power of the state, sooner or later, they begin persecuting people. It's not meant for us to wield a lot of political power as Christians. That's not what we're called to do. And through history where Christians have gotten total control of the government, sometimes it's been disastrous. I don't say we don't pray for our leaders. I don't say we don't long for better legislation and speak out where we can and all of that. Each man to his own conscience has to be involved. But I'll tell you something. We're not going to redeem this world by political involvement. From Cain up to the present moment, There have been so many murders, so much bloodshed done in the name of religion.
Look at 1 John chapter 3 with me. Because again, the New Testament comes back to Cain for an illustration. 1 John 3. And we'll begin our reading at verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Very serious words. He looks back and he says, now, he wanted to think about the first murder in world history, fratricide, the killing of a brother. Cain murdering his brother. And why did he do that? Because his brother's works were righteous and his evil. It was an affront to Cain every time he looked at Abel, and he thought to himself, God accepted him, but God won't accept me. He must think he's better than I am. Do you ever get that on this island? That somebody comes up to you and says, well, I know about you. I know you people down at the Gospel Chapel. You think you're better than everybody else. And you think you're some kind of superior being. You think that only God loves you. You think that because you're so good, that God accepts you and he doesn't accept me. You're just the same as me, they say. Well, that's not really the issue. Because we don't say we're better than other people, at least we shouldn't. If you do, I want to talk to you afterwards. We don't say we're good in and of ourselves. We say, no, I'm a sinner, I deserve to be in hell, no question about that, guilty, you've got me. But the Lord Jesus died in my place, the Lord Jesus took my penalty, the Lord Jesus saves me. But people hate Christians. Sometimes they hate the best of Christians. The closer you walk with the Lord, the more men hate you in this world. You say, why is that? That seems a paradox to me. Shouldn't they love me if I'm doing well to people? You know, so often Christians do charitable things for people. And the more good they do for some people, the more it seems those same people resent them and despise them. And John here says, well, it's all about your spiritual nature. If you're a child of God, you're going to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you don't love your brothers or sisters in Christ, and you're constantly carping and complaining about them, and constantly criticizing them, and you can't stand to be around them, you might want to question if you've ever been born again. Because one of the evidences of life, according to John, is that you love your brothers. And one of the evidences that you don't have it is that you don't. In fact, that you hate them. And John, taking a page out of the Lord Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, says that to hate his brother in seed form, that's the very same as murder. Because Cain didn't just up and spontaneously murder Abel one day. It started out as hatred in his heart. And it grew and it became more entrenched and more bitter. Now, I haven't known many people in my life that have committed the actual sin of murder. But I have known people that might as well have. From the standpoint that they hate someone so much and are so embittered against them that to them it's as if the person is dead. They won't speak to them anymore. They won't be around them. They want nothing to do with them. It's a very sad thing to behold. Entirely contrary to the Word of God.
And indeed, as I say, it casts a lot of doubt on someone's profession if that's how they're going to behave toward their brother or sister. May it not be said of any of us. Well, this great crime back there in Genesis chapter 4, the Lord Jesus addresses in Matthew 23. And don't think that these people that commit crimes in the name of God, in the name of religion, are going to get away with it. Because the Lord Jesus, talking about the people in his own day, again goes back to this incident in Genesis 3. In Matthew 23, he says this, verse 34. Matthew 23, 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Notice verse 35. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now that tells us that God is keeping score, that he is keeping track, that every murder of an innocent person and a righteous person like Abel on this earth, God knows about it. And all of that innocent bloodshed of the Old Testament period, and including what was happening in the Lord Jesus' own day, the Lord said, all that's going to be required. All of that God is going to come and judge. It's not going to be let slide. You know, there are souls of Christians that are killed for the sake of the Lord during the tribulation in the book of the Revelation, and they're under the altar, and they cry out, how long, O Lord? How long till we get justice? And considering that there were more Christians killed in the 20th century than all the previous 19 centuries put together, you've got to wonder how long it's going to be till God comes and gives those people that were murdered for his sake justice. Well, he's coming soon. That's why anybody who has come by any other sacrifice but Christ, they need to come by the right sacrifice while there's time. They need to come even today. We'll look at the rest of this chapter tonight, Lord willing, in the gospel meeting. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for his great work on our behalf, and we confess we're no better than anybody else. In fact, some of us could say we're the chief of sinners. But Father, we thank thee that we also have the chief of saviors, the only savior, the Lord Jesus who takes away our sin. We thank thee for him. We pray he'd be glorified by what we've said today. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.